One is the loneliest number. How many of you remember that song back in the, late 60s, early 70s, Three Dog Night? We might be tempted to think that one is the most helpless number in our world. I mean, really, what can one person accomplish? And this is especially true when it comes to the ballot box. Come election time, many neglect to exercise one of the greatest privileges of democracy, of choosing those who will represent us and lead us, thinking their vote makes no difference. And that's really easy for us in downstate Illinois, thinking, what difference does it make? We're so outnumbered. Why even bother? But consider these examples of a difference one vote made. In 1645, one vote gave Oliver Cromwell control of England. In 1776, one vote gave America the English language officially instead of German. Aren't you glad? In 1845, one vote brought Texas into the Union. I imagine here they're speaking of the state of Texas, not Texas Township. But in 1868, one vote saved President Andrew Johnson from being removed from office when he was impeached. In 1875, one vote changed France from a monarchy to a republic. One year later, in 1876, one vote gave Rutherford B. Hayes the presidency of the United States. And in 1923, one vote gave Adolf Hitler control of the Nazi Party. One vote makes a difference. Sometimes good, sometimes not so good. And similarly, in God's Word, we see stories of individuals, men and women who made a difference, who set the pace, who stood in the gap, who changed their times. From Genesis to Revelation, we see God's hands on the lives, not just of masses of people, but individuals, just one, who said and did what was right, regardless of the cost. And as a result, history was made. We see that this morning in the lives of Mordecai and particularly Queen Esther. Now, at the end of Esther chapter 2, all seemed well for these two. Esther had been chosen of all of the young women of the Persian Empire, chosen by the king to be his queen. She was able to get her cousin Mordecai a place in the government. He had some position, we're not sure exactly what it was, but we do know that he served there at the king's gate where all of the official transactions took place. While he was there, he overheard a plot to assassinate the king. He got word to Queen Esther, who then informed the king, and the plot was foiled. Even though Mordecai himself was not honored at that time, things were still going well. Then we get to chapter 3. And as we saw last week, a man named Haman was elevated to the second most powerful position in the Persian Empire. And as such, everyone was expected to bow to him. But one man refused. That was Mordecai. Mordecai was a Jew. And Haman was an Amalekite, the avowed enemies of the Jews, and he would not bow to one whom God had declared war. And this infuriated Haman. But when Haman discovered that Mordecai was a Jew, that old enmity returned. The fires of prejudice and racism gripped Haman, and he decided it's not good enough just to get rid of Mordecai. I want to get rid of them all. And so he sweet-talked his way to the king into writing an edict that would allow for the extermination of all Jews on one day. There were probably 15 million Jews living in the Persian Empire at that time. We know what happened in World War II when Nazi Germany killed 6 million Jews. We're talking about 2.5 times that number were at risk. And Haman had the king's signet ring, which put it into effect. And that's what leads us here to Esther chapter 4. The opening verses begin with a hopeless despair. Verses 1 through 3 say, "When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly." You might say, what is that all about? Sackcloth? Ashes? Tearing your clothes? I mean, what's that? Was very common in those days, and even in some places in the Middle East to this day, those were common expressions of grief. You see, people in that culture are very expressive. I've been told that if you tied my hands, I couldn't talk. Many of us are very expressive that way. But we don't hold a candle to the folks in the Middle East. We talk about wearing our emotions on our sleeve. They wear it all over. And if something horrible happens in your family or in your life, they would replace their regular clothes with sackcloth. Think burlap. Could you imagine wearing an outfit of burlap? Just how uncomfortable that would be. You think wool's bad. This is burlap. And they would take ashes from a spent fire, and they would rub them all over their face and kind of throw them up in the air to have this ghastly, ashen look to them. They would tear their clothes to signify how upset they were. They wanted everybody to know they were going through a difficult time. See, in our culture, you know, we're more reserved, right? We're more dignified. We'll wear black. We'll mourn quietly. I mean, think about it. If you've ever been to a visitation for a funeral, or maybe a funeral itself, and somebody starts to just cry out loudly, don't you feel kind of embarrassed for them? Sometimes we want them to take it outside, or, you know, don't be so expressive. You don't see that over there. Mordecai wanted everybody to know. He walked through town, sackcloth and ashes and ripped clothes, mourning loudly. That Hebrew word there for cry out, it's repeated twice. Literally it says, he cried out with a great and bitter crying out. Anytime you see a repetition in Scripture, it's for emphasis. He was really, really crying out here. Very upset. And he was showing it. But I want you to notice, Mordecai's cry was not a wail of repentance. It was a cry for justice. He was letting the people of the capital city of Susa know something's wrong here. There is an injustice going on, and I'm drawing people's attention to it. And you can't do that sitting back and being quiet. You have to take a stand. You have to let it be known. There's an old saying that says, the only thing that needs to happen for evil to conquer is for good men to do nothing. Mordecai was not about to do nothing. You see, it's in a crisis that character is revealed. It's easy to appear strong and steadfast when things are going our way. When there's a nice, soft south breeze blowing on our lives. But let that bitter north wind of winter come, bringing adversity, bringing loss and pain. Oftentimes, you see strength fade and fail. But not Mordecai. You see for him for the man he really was. He was strong enough to stand up for what he believed, but he was tender enough to weep for the suffering of his people. I want you to notice also, verse 3 says that all the Jews throughout the empire that heard this law that had been put into place, they were similarly mourning. Some were in sackcloth and ashes. They were weeping. They were wailing. They were expressing their fears. They were expressing the injustice of it all. But one Jew is conspicuously absent in all of this. One who was blissfully unaware of the calamity that was about to occur. And that is Queen Esther. See, Esther was sequestered away in her part of the palace. She had no idea what was going on. She was clueless. She was ignorant of what was happening in her own city. She didn't even know of this edict that was passed in the palace where she lived. Now, I'm not blaming her for that. It's just the fact. She was kept in the dark. She did not know what was going on. We see later that she hadn't been summoned by her husband for a month, so she couldn't have even casually overheard of what was happening here. Now, verses 4 through 8 record what happened. Esther's maids and eunuchs came and they told her, I don't know what's up with Mordecai, but something's wrong. He's out there weeping and wailing and wearing sackcloth and ashes, and he can't come into the king's gate because you weren't allowed to do that. There were laws back then. You couldn't show sadness in front of the king. So Esther thinks, well, I'll go send him a change of clothes and then he can come in and tell me what's going on. But Mordecai refused. Now, we might think that was a little bit rude. I mean, you know, could have at least taken the clothes. But I don't know. A commentator makes a perspective that might shed light on this. He says, like many who confront major problems, Esther's first response is to seek a solution that involves the lowest level of commitment. Complex problems are seldom solved by quick and easy answers, however appealing they might seem. And Mordecai will not let Esther avoid the problem here with a quick fix. And isn't that true in our own society? I mean, we face some major problems in our culture. Last week we looked at one of them, and that was very, very briefly looking. There's so much more that can be said on the subject of racism. And that was an issue that was happening there and then that's happening here and now. And I hear a lot of people that have a lot of real simple, quick fixes to the problem of racism. There's only one problem. They don't work. It's a much more complex situation than that. And a lot of people, instead of becoming informed and becoming aware of the situation in their ignorance, they just throw out some quick and easy idea, but it doesn't get anywhere. Now, Mordecai not only informs Esther through her servant of all that happened, even down to the very specifics of how much money Haman had promised to put in the treasury, he sends along official evidence. He actually sends a copy of the edict. Here it is. See for yourself. He is instructing her. He's making her aware of the problem. Now notice in all of this, he didn't lose control of his emotions. He didn't exaggerate. He just said, here's the problem, and we need you to do something about it. He tells the servant to go back to Esther, urge her to go to the king, plead for the lives of your people. But that leads us to a hazardous dilemma. You see that in Esther's reply to Mordecai. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, to put him to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend his gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I've been called to the king. You almost get a sense of Esther being a little condescending to Mordecai. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know. Everybody knows this. What's wrong with you, Mordecai? Don't you understand what you're asking me to do? You don't just show up in front of the king's throne. There are guys there with swords and axes, and they will dismember you. The king didn't want to be interrupted, and the king didn't want somebody unannounced showing up because they might have hazardous plans. I mean, we already saw one assassination attempt that was foiled. We do find out that in the end, Xerxes was assassinated by his own officials. So it was always a threat. It'd be like going to the White House and thinking you could just waltz into the Oval Office and kick your feet up on the chair and say, "Hey, Prez, how's it going?" That would not happen. I know there have been some challenges to our Secret Service, but I really don't think they'd let that get by. This is a hazardous dilemma that Esther faces. Now, some people have wondered, why didn't she just go through proper channels? Make an appointment. Get word to the king and say, "Dear husband, I really need to talk to you about something. I mean, there's something urgent going on here." The problem with that is, who do you make the arrangements through? The president has what is called the chief of staff. And if any of the cabinet members or any of the legislators need to see the president, they go through the chief of staff and make an appointment. You know who the chief of staff was for King Xerxes? Haman. That's why Esther couldn't go through proper channels. That's why she had to take this risk. Because he would have found out that she wanted to see him and probably would have said, "Well, why do you want to see the king?" And then the whole thing would have been out of the bag. So Esther didn't have that at her availability. And she couldn't presume that he would be happy to see her. She ceased to be the apple of his eye. It had been a month since he had called for her. Remember, king had a big harem. If he was lonely, he could call anybody he wanted. Maybe just for variety, change things up a little bit. He hadn't called Esther in a month. So there's no guarantee that if she just showed up in his presence, he would feel inclined to extend the scepter. And I'm sure she remembered what happened to the last queen that crossed the king. She ceased to be queen. So all this is going through Esther's mind. And she appears cautious. Initially, it appears she's more concerned for her own welfare than for the welfare of her people. She's fearing for her own safety. Now, it's easy for us to sit back and say, "Come on, Esther, take a stand. Get a little courage here. Go stand up for your people." That's real easy for us to do. Because we don't live in a land where we're threatened like the kind of threat Esther has. We don't live in a land where there's a king and just on his whim he can remove your head. And he's done it before. So let's be careful before we get too critical of Esther for being cautious. I think a lot of us are more cautious and we have less reason to be. Now in verses 12 to 14 we read Mordecai's reply. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to such a royal position for such a time as this." Yeah, this goes down in history as one of those turning point speeches, you know, motivating, energizing, give one for the Gipper kind of a speech, right? Except there's a whole lot more at stake here. Mordecai says, first of all, if you do nothing, don't think you're going to escape just because you're queen. Your nationality will come out, and you found out with Vashti, queens aren't exempt from the king's laws. You will die. Your life may be in jeopardy if you go to the king, but you will certainly die if you don't. And second, even if we die, God's not limited to you and me. He's not going to allow his people to perish. He will use someone to save our nation. I don't know who it is, but somebody will be raised up. But how great it would be if he sovereignly chose you. Who knows? Maybe that's why you're here to begin with. All of those circumstances, those happy accidents that took place to get you where you are, maybe there's more to it than that. Maybe God has put you here for just this reason. And then you see this phrase, for such a time as this. And there are turning points in the lives of nations and in the lives of people. The time to take a stand. The time to care enough. To stick our neck out. To take a risk for what is right. Now, notice he says, deliverance is going to come. Even if you fail, God won't. I like what Charles Stanley notes. He says, God is never bound by our faithlessness or cowardice. He desires to use us to bless his people, but if we fail to trust him, he will use someone else. He'll always accomplish his will. But the truth is, we're the ones that lose. If we determine not to live for the purpose God has intended for us, God does not lose, we do. And that's what Mordecai said to Esther. Well, finally, we see a heroic determination, verses 15 to 17. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do, and when this is done, I will go and see the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Then Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. You see a complete transformation in Esther, don't you? She starts out clueless. She doesn't even know what's going on. And then she goes to cautious. She's aware, but she doesn't care enough to stick her neck out. But now she is courageous. She is showing her true colors, and they are brilliantly bold. She is determined to make a difference, no matter what the consequences to her personally. She says, it may be if I go to the king, one of those guards will just run me through with a sword, but if so, I'll die knowing I was doing what was right. She had changed from fear to faith, from hesitation to determination, from concern for her own safety to concern for her people. She had reached her own personal hour of decision, and thankfully she wasn't found wanting. She tells Mordecai to get all the people there in the capital city, all the Jews, to fast for her. And fasting in those days was an outward expression of prayer. You don't see the word pray here. But in the Old Testament, fasting was a symbolic form of prayer. But it doesn't stop with prayer. Esther doesn't say, all right, gather all the people and let's fast and pray that somebody will be raised up that can do this job. Lord, I pray that somebody will take a stand. Be careful when you pray that prayer because you might be the answer to it. Esther already knows. She says, after I have fasted and prayed, I will go see the king. And I want to challenge us today. We need to be like Esther. We need to be willing to take that kind of a stand. But to do that, we first need to be interested. We need to care. I would say most of us don't take a stand, not because we're not aware that there's a need, Do you know that outside these walls of this church, there are people out there who are dying? There are people out there who are lost. And unless something changes in their lives, they face an eternity in hell. Do we believe that? Do we know that? Are we doing anything about it? If not, that tells me we either don't believe in hell or we don't care if they go. We have to be interested. And then we need to be informed of what's going on. We need to understand the questions people have. Yes, we have the answer. But if we give them the answer before we hear the question, they're not going to respond. Somebody once said, "Nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care." And that's true. And for far too long, the Church of Jesus Christ has not expressed care. We don't care enough to get out there and do something in our world. We figure we're set. We're in our palace. We're a child of God. Nothing can change that. And if other people aren't, well, that's up to them. That's on them. And it's true. Oftentimes, people are victims of their own choices. But we are still called to care. We are still called to not only be interested and not only to get informed, but then to get involved. And you say, but what can one person do? Look what one person's willing to do here. And I could spend the rest of our time together going over story after story after story about what God would do through one person who was willing to stick out their neck for somebody else. You know, last week we considered the problem of racism, which is very much a problem in our culture. There are a host of other issues. The lives of the unborn that are being taken by the thousands. Homelessness, drug and alcohol abuse, the list goes on and on. And I'm not saying you're going to change the world and affect everything. Just pick one. Maybe one of those things strikes close home to you. That's where the concern comes in. And you can get involved. Mordecai's final words, "Who knows, but you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." That applies to each one of us. Just as Esther was in a position of privilege, so is everybody that hears these words. Are you educated and literate? Do you have food, clothing, shelter, a car, perhaps some electronic equipment? Then you're among the privileged in our world. Why has God entrusted you with the privilege of wealth for such a time as this? You can use what you have. You can use the abilities you have to make a difference. And even if it only touches the life of one person, isn't that worth it? Are we going to remain clueless to the problems of our world? Are we going to be cautious about the risks of getting involved? Or are we going to be like Esther and be courageous and say, "If I perish, I perish"? Two primary principles emerge from this passage. First, not until we believe one person can make a difference will we be willing to take a risk. Let me put it to you straight. Quit being so careful to protect your own backside. We're really good at that. We're really good at being cautious and careful and protective. And I guarantee you nothing will get accomplished. Stop worrying about what others think. You don't answer to them. You answer to Him. He will help. He will give you the wisdom and the courage. You may be the only one, but you are one. So risk. And what happens when we find ourselves in the middle of a dark situation? Do we believe that things are happening around us are accidental? Or do we believe that there is a God who is working out His perfect plan? Do we seek to change our circumstances, or do we just sit back and say, "Oh, well, I guess it's just going to be this way"? Now, there are times we can't change our circumstances, and then we just ask God to deal with us and to work in us so that we can accept where we are. But where we can do something about it, we are called to do it. Sometimes we can change things and we must try. One poet puts it this way, "I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but I still can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something I can do." Don't focus on the things you can't do. Focus on what you can. And second, only when we move from the safe harbor of theory to the risky world of reality will we actually make a difference. We know Christ and we know God's word. It's time to do something with it. We know there are problems in our world. Be informed. Get interested and then get involved. Do something to share the love of God which He has so abundantly poured in our lives. See, as Christians, we're great on evangelical theory. We're great on theological theory. But sometimes it doesn't translate into practice. And what I see in the scriptures is God cares about what we do, not just what we think. In fact, James says, "You talk all the time about what you believe. I want to see it." Because faith without works is dead, useless. You might say, "Well, what does it matter if I get involved or not?" It matters greatly. First of all, it matters to you. God wants to do something in your life. And I can tell you, there is nothing more thrilling than be used by God. Nothing. If you're bored with your life, I challenge you, get involved. Do something for God. Your life will not be boring, I guarantee it. And it also matters to those whose lives we touch. But when we don't, we're the losers. We will lose out when we fail to get involved. I've entitled this message, Apathy Alert. It comes from a song that was recorded about 30 years ago. I want to end with these challenging words. I hear the news, I read the paper. There's no choice, it fills your senses. I share the hurt, I share the heartbreak. It comes each day, the news is so relentless. My heart goes searching for a place to hide. But I hear a voice of warning down inside. Apathy alert. I hear a voice shouting to my heart. Apathy alert. It's time to do what's right. It's time for me to do my part. Broken dreams, breaking hearts, every place you look. But who can change it? What can I do all by myself? I'm not a king. I'm no prophet. But I hear a voice of warning down inside, breaking the silence, breaking through the ice. Apathy alert. I hear a voice inside shouting to my heart, apathy alert. It's time to do what's right. It's time for me to do my part. What kind of a difference do you think it would make if the DeWitt County Board were filled with committed Christians seeking to serve God? I'm not saying there aren't them serving now. I'm saying, what if it was the majority? Do you think it'd make a difference in this county? What about our school board? You think it'd make a difference? How about in Springfield? Could you imagine if the state senators and representatives were truly committed Christians who took a stand for truth? You think that would make a difference? How about in Washington, D.C.? You say, okay, now you've just lost your senses. That would never happen. The power of one. We saw last week how one man, William Wilberforce, worked for years and years against the slave trade in England. And before his life ended, he saw that industry come down. One man. You might be the man. You might be the woman God wants to use. And maybe it won't make headlines. Maybe it won't change an entire state or an entire nation, but it can change the life of one person. The problem is, we have to care. The problem is, we've got to get outside of our own comfort zone and sometimes risk something in order for God to use us. Are we willing to do that? Because maybe, just maybe, God has raised us up right here, right now, for such a time as this. Take your bulletins if you would. Our concluding hymn is actually printed at the bottom of your bulletin. God of grace and God of glory, on your people pour your power. Crown your ancient church's story. Bring its bud to glorious flower. Grant us wisdom. Grant us courage for the facing of this hour. God is looking for a few good men and a few good women that care enough to take a stand. Will you?